blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a very good afternoon to all of you. The danger of going to a sound conservative church is that you will be exposed to Christian activities that are sound and biblical. It's like a taste of heaven. You'll be living among truly born-again brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to hear God's word Sunday after Sunday being properly, biblically, soundly proclaimed to your heart, to your ears. And then you will participate in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all the activities of your life in church are pleasing in the eyes of God. But if you do not truly become a believer, despite all these experiences and exposure, you have just basically thrown away the only way into the kingdom of heaven by your experiences. That's the danger. Of course, the contrast is if you are in a sound or unsound, unbiblical church, like the Roman Catholic churches or the charismatic churches, you're exposed to error. And when someone tells you the truth, that is, give you the true gospel, you can still be saved. In contrast to the person who have been bombarded with the truth of the gospel, living the experiences of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he rejects, or his life is not transformed by it. Imagine, so close to the kingdom of heaven, it's as if someone has led him to the very doorstep of the pearly gates. And all he needed to do, with this door open, he can see into the heavenly realm, into the life of believers, hearing the word of God proclaimed, and yet he did not take that one extra step to cross the threshold that will bring him into the very, very presence of God, into heaven. That's the danger. That's the pitfall. And that is exactly what we are going to focus on this afternoon when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 10, where the Apostle Paul continue on with the theme of make sure that we are all not cast away in the midst of our service, our ministry, our evangelism, our zeal in service, preaching, teaching God's word. And so he gave us this analogy of the life of the people of Israel from the time they came out of Egypt right up to the time when they entered the promised land in the time of Joshua. And this entire journey of the Exodus, basically from the book of Exodus all the way to the book of Numbers, actually, it became a picture of the life of a professing believer. And I pray and hope that these experiences that we're going to talk about in these 10 verses, they are primarily equivalent to what we experience in our churches, especially for those who are second generation believers, who have been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ since birth, literally, because of the faithfulness of your parents and because of the Sunday school that you have been brought up in every Lord's Day. And you're bombarded with God's truth and God's word. And so he doesn't want any one of us to fall prey to this subtle and deadly deception that just because I'm brought up in the church, just because I go to church, just because I'm exposed to all the truth, the sound, the biblical teaching of God's word, will that make me a Christian? Does that make me a believer, a child of God? The first five verses basically describe the common experiences. And you realize that it means very little. Because verse 5 says they were overthrown in the wilderness. That means they did not get to enter into the promised land. Now we have to make a very important observation. We're not saying that everyone who did not enter the promised land, everyone who died in the wilderness was an unbeliever. We're not saying that. But many of them were unbelievers. And the reason why we are not saying that everyone who perished in the wilderness was an unbeliever, because we know that Aaron, the older brother of Moses, and Miriam, the oldest of the three siblings, they all perished in the wilderness, including Moses himself. They did not enter into the Cisjordan area. That is where the 9.5 tribes and Jerusalem were located. They did not enter because of unbelief. Their form of unbelief was not the same as the unbelief that pertains to salvation. In the case of Moses, he was told by the Lord to speak to the rock and water would flow out in the closing moments of his 40 years of wilderness wandering. Instead, he smote the rock twice. And for that public rebellious act, the Lord said, I will now have to replace you to complete the final piece of the puzzle. Joshua will now take over and he will lead the people to conquer the rest of the promised land where the 9.5 tribes will be located. You will be taken home to be with me. Unbelief, not the kind that pertains to salvation, but the ones that we talk about here in, we are about to talk about in 1 Corinthians 10 is about salvation. Because of the word cast away, reprobate. You and I know that the Lord Jesus Christ did rebuke the disciples during the storm when they were in the ship. O ye of no faith, O ye of little faith, he said to them. No faith doesn't mean that they have absolutely no faith as if they were unbelievers, but they did not exercise any faith in that stormy experience. And that was what Jesus meant. You have exercised no faith. And that was what Moses did. I told you to speak to the rock and water would flow out, and out of frustration and anger, you smote the rock, but the water came out anyway. It was one of rebellion, no faith in that incident. Not that Moses had no faith in the absolute sense of the word. It was angry. The disciples' faith was weak, little, Jesus said. But in this context, it is with reference to salvation, and that is very, very frightening. And we all need to take stock. We are not pointing fingers now at others belonging to unbelieving and sound churches that are part of the ecumenical movement. Because in these churches, even if you want to believe in Christ, it will be very, very difficult because you're surrounded by false Christianity. We are not talking about someone who is surrounded by true Christianity. And that's how the Bible began the experiences of a professing believer. Moreover, brethren, I would not, is an act of God's will, the Apostle Paul's inspired writing, his will. That's the meaning of the word would, will, a determined action of the will, that you do not be ignorant of this important truth. And if you were to do a simple exercise in how many times God used the phrase, I do not want you to be ignorant. The most familiar passage would probably be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, concerning those who have slept in Christ, who have died in Christ, so that those who are alive will not sorrow as if there is no hope of meeting them. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep in Christ. That's the passage that is used very often during vigil services and homegoing or funeral services. But here we have another incident, just as important, that God says, I don't want any of my people to be ignorant of this. And everyone who goes to church, I don't want you to be ignorant of this truth. And the truth is simply, just because you do Christian activities does not make you a Christian. Don't forget that, but all Christians will do Christian activities. That's the danger. Just because I do a lot of Christian activities, I participate in a lot of Christian activities, we may be lulled into this false sense of notion that I am probably a Christian already. And so he warns how that all our fathers, that means all those who came out of Egypt, they were under the cloud. What cloud? Pillar of cloud by day. Pillar of fire by night. And I believe it would be the presence of God that verse 1 refers to. They all experienced the visible, literal presence of God, like someone going to church, sound church. No, we're not talking about the bad ecumenical churches, a sound biblical church. They experience in the time of Moses, the literal, visible presence of God. And they all came out under the cloud. They could see God every minute of every day because the pillar of cloud was there, symbolizing the very presence of God to keep them shaded from the hot sun as they traveled through the wilderness. Pillar of fire by night to give them light and warmth, because in the wilderness, like the desert air, it's extremely cold. The change in temperature between the noonday and the midnight could be 20 degrees, from very hot to chilly cold, especially during the winter period. Very cold. And so they were all under the cloud. They all tasted and experienced the presence of God, and they all passed through the Red Sea. That's the sea there, Red Sea. They tasted the very presence of God, literally. And the passing, crossing the Red Sea was miraculous. Literally, it was miraculous. And they all passed through. Why was it that there could still be unbelievers? You and I would think that with that kind of spectacular, miraculous experiences day in, day out with the pillar of cloud with them every day when they woke up, they would see this pillar of cloud. I'm sure all those who experienced the Red Sea, that would be an experience they will never forget. Who could forget that kind of experience? Two walls of water to the right and to the left, and as you walk past, every Israelite with all your animals and all your belongings safe. You walk on dry ground. And then when the enemies rushed in and led by Pharaoh, they all perished in the Red Sea. That sight, that image would live with them for the rest of their lives, I'm sure. You can't forget that kind of experience. And yet, they were not born again. Maybe that experience of the crossing of the Red Sea faded from memory, perhaps. But what about the pillar of cloud, which was there day in, day out for 40 long years? How could they forget that? You see, the problem with experiences, even though it may be miraculous, the shock and the spectacular nature of a miracle, of a pillar of cloud that must have been so tall, so high up, and it must be wide enough for them to have a shade that is huge enough when the sun shines on it, whether it is vertical or at an acute angle, it must be huge enough to cover 2 million odd people, whether when they were camped or whether when they were moving. The danger is we get used to it. The first time we see something like that, oh, it will conjure up a lot of ooh, wah, wah, excitement, first time. But day in, day out, they take for granted that it has always been there. That's the problem with us. That's the problem with believer and unbeliever. We get used to things that are spectacular. I remember when we first visited Niagara Falls, when we crossed the border into Toronto with our two young goats. We drove across from Pennsylvania, not a long drive, American standard. And when we saw the beautiful Niagara Falls, it was during winter season. Part of it was frozen solid. The other part, the water was still cascading down. And it was a stupendous sight. And then when we were buying lunch, or I was buying lunch for the family, I remember talking to the person who was selling us, I believe we were buying a hot dog. I said, it must be good to work here right in front of this Niagara Falls. And he says, what Niagara Falls? It's nothing but just a big giant canal with water coming down. That's it. To tourists like me, woo and wah, first time. But to this hot dog seller, They've been there day in and day out, day in and day out. He was more busy focusing on selling his hot dog than that sight of the Niagara Falls water. I'm sure he had heard enough of the woo and wah of hundreds, if not thousands, of tourists day in and day out. And all he cared about would be, how many hot dogs can I sell today? Was he excited, bothered about the Niagara Falls? He ignored it. And I believe that's exactly what happened. They tasted the stupendous presence of God as seen in the pillar of cloud day in, day out, pillar of fire by night. They took it for granted. Nothing spectacular anymore after maybe the first week or two. And then by the time they come into the first year, the second year, into the 40th year, it's just something normal, because it was normal since it was there all the time. That's the danger of experiences, even with the presence of God. When people first come to a sound biblical church, and they hear the word of God for the first time that they've never heard in other churches, they would be awed. They would be so grateful and so thankful. And unless they forget their past church life and church experiences, they will continue to be grateful and to be thankful. In contrast to those who have never been to a bad church, an unsound church, a charismatic church, or a new evangelical church where the word of God was so diluted and hardly preached. It was more like a social, do-good kind of a sermon Sunday after Sunday. And then they come to a sound biblical church where they hear the word of God, where doctrines are emphasized for the first time in their life. They would be so happy, in contrast to those who are brought up in that kind of sound biblical church environment, like our second generation believers, our children. They have no comparison, they have no contrast. And the danger is to take for granted. They take for granted. The same thing every Sunday, nothing to learn. They take for granted. They get used to it. They get used to sound biblical teaching. And of course, our sound biblical teaching is nothing compared to the pillar of cloud experience, perhaps, as far as the visible five senses of men are concerned. They can see the cloud and they get used to it. We are only talking about the hearing of God's word that is preached Sunday after Sunday, in contrast to the vision of the pillar of cloud day in and day out. They tasted all these things, and yet unbelief. And that's why they were overthrown in the wilderness. They did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. But what about leaders? Verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The word baptized, of course, Moses did not baptize them per se. It's not about water baptism at all. It simply means that they were all under the leadership of Moses. Moses was there leading them when they had the presence of the Lord through the cloud for the past 40 years. And Moses was there when they crossed the Red Sea. See, some of us take pride in good, excellent leaders. And Moses was the greatest and best servant of all as far as the Jews were concerned. If they were to be asked, who do you think was the most wonderful and the greatest servant in the whole Old Testament, it would be Moses. How do we know that? You look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The service, the servanthood of Christ was contrasted against who? Moses. Because to the Jews, he was the star. He was the servant of servants, Moses. And yet, the Bible says, compare this greatest servant of all in your eyes in the Old Testament, Moses, compared to Christ. Christ is far more superior, because Moses served as a servant, Jesus Christ served as the Son. And so, we think that if I am under such a wonderful, wonderful leader, a servant of God like Moses, far greater than all the prophets, because to prophets, God spoke visions and dreams, but to Moses, I speak face to face. And if I am under him, I sit at his feet, I must be a Christian. I was surprised to read in the resume of a graduate of FEBC, but in the resume, the graduate was very proud to put in, I was under Reverend Timothy Toh in my homiletics. Homiletics means the art of preaching. What does that imply? But because you're under Reverend Timothy Toh, the founder of the BPG of Singapore, and he was your teacher, he taught you homiletics, what does that mean? Does that mean we are supposed to take a back seat and we cannot comment and criticize your preaching? To leaning on someone's fame, leaning on someone's stature, spiritual stature, is a very common phenomenon to today. Remember the problems with the church in Corinth? I am of Apostle Peter. I am of Paul. I am of Christ. I am of Apollos. Schism. They think that if I am baptized by this very, very spiritual giant, I must be a Christian. That's what verse 2 is all about, warning us. They were all under the leadership of Moses from the very beginning, including crossing the Red Sea. And yet, majority of them, 603,000 plus, perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. That's the number that the Lord told Moses to number, 603,550, minus Joshua and Caleb, 603,548. Because when the 12 spies came back, 10 of them said, we cannot enter the promised land. After about a year and a half, they already arrived at the southern border of the promised land. And the Lord sent them 12 spies to survey the land. But 10 of them came back and they broadcasted a faithless picture to the people who listened to them. We are like grasshoppers. They are like giants in cities. We will surely die. Our children will all perish if we go into the promised land. But Caleb and Joshua were the only two. Together with Moses, they tried to convince the people otherwise. No, we can go in. They refused to listen. And these 603,548, 20 years and above, they made the decision on behalf of everybody else. All the younger ones, including those who are 19 and below. We cannot go in. We will not go in. And for that faithless decision, the Lord said, all right, all of you will now perish in the wilderness. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That means you've already gone through 1.5, so 38 and a half more years left. And all of you will perish in the wilderness during this time. And they were all under the leadership of Moses. Moses was there leading them, guiding them, and they all died in the wilderness. So don't you ever lean upon the fact that I am a member of this very important, sound, conservative church, and we have this spiritual giant, we have this very good preacher, and under John Song, I sat at his feet, I listened to his sermon, I sat at the feet of Charles Spurgeon, or anyone throughout the history of the church. And don't you ever dare to think that somehow their spirituality will rub off on me just because I sat in the pulpit of his church, listening to him preach to me week after week, week after week. Therefore, I must be a Christian. Not the presence of God, not the presence of spiritual giants. None of them will make you into a Christian, a truly born-again believer. But are these experiences worthless? No, they are very, very good Christian experiences. Nothing wrong with having the pillar of cloud by day to give shade to the people of Israel as they journey to the promised land. The blessings of God, the comfort of God, the assurance of the presence of God, all these are good. Nothing wrong with them. But just because you experience them does not mean that you are a believer. That's the key. Is it bad to have good, godly, spiritual leaders to guide us like them having Moses? Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. It's a great blessing. But does that make you a believer just because you were led by such spiritual men? No. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Don't ever forget that they died in the wilderness. They did not make it into the promised land because of unbelief. Did they all eat of the same spiritual meat? Yes, manna. They ate the food from heaven, angels' food, the Bible describes it. They came down from heaven every day. Did they taste it and experience the life of faith? Yes, because the manna was provided only on a day-to-day basis, which is exactly how God wants us to live our life of faith. Day by day, trust in the Lord to provide for you all that you need. Trust in Him. Day by day. Did they taste it? Did they experience it? Did they even experience what the Lord said to them? Don't keep extra for overnight. If you do, it will stink. Some of them did and it stank. But on the sixth day, the seventh day, there will be no manna from heaven. But on the sixth day, you keep double portion, enough for you to eat through the seventh day. But this time round, it will not stink. But there will be no manna from heaven on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And true enough, those who kept extra, the manna did not stink on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, some who did not believe, they went out hoping to have manna fall down from heaven. None came. Did they all experience this wonderful life of faith on a day-to-day basis where they did not have to work, they have to lift a finger? Food just literally came down from heaven. And yet, they were overthrown in the wilderness. They ate this bread. They tasted it. It's just like you sitting at the feet of an amazing preacher, a teacher of God's word, and then you say, I believe. I believe. My heart was strangely warmed, like someone eating the manna and have his belly filled to the full. Because that's what the Lord said. You go out and collect and eat as much as you want. And they did. They did. Just like a person saying amen Sunday after Sunday to the preaching of God's word, to the teaching of God's word, even when you do your own quiet time and you read the Bible. Amen when you read it. But does that make you a believer because you say amen to God's word? Does that make you a believer because your stomach will fool, you have some strange warm sensation inside your being? Does that make you a Christian because you shed some tears and you were convicted and you feel so bad about what you have just done? Does that make you a believer? Does that make them a believer because they ate and tasted the manna from heaven? The Lord says they were overthrown in the wilderness. They tasted it. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Do not be overthrown on the day of God's judgment when He will have to cast you into hell. That's the worst kind of overthrown. You know how tragic it is for them to be so close to heaven and yet not enter heaven? Like many of our people who came to Sydney BP Church or in any sounder church and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, what does this mean? Now, this was not the second rock. This would be the first rock. The first rock where the Lord told Moses to smite, and then the water flow out. And based upon this verse, in verse 4, you realize that this water that flowed up from the rock became a river, became a stream of water that continued to flow and follow them as they continue on the journey, even during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, somehow. And that's what it meant. And that rock that provided them with fresh water every day, until such time there were some moments of gap where they did not have water during the closing years of this 40-year wilderness wandering. And that's why they cried and complained and they asked for fresh supply of water, and that's where the second rock and the first rock experienced. They were very, very far apart, miles apart, kilometers apart. The two different locations. Don't forget that. One was closer to Egypt, the other one is closer to the promised land, separated by the Sinai Desert. All right, don't forget that. It's not same rock. It's two different rocks in two different locations. If you were to check the text of Numbers very carefully. And the rock that provided them with a life-giving, sustaining, fresh water was the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, symbolic, because the water literally kept them alive, just as the manna kept them alive. They tasted the living bread and the living water, as it were. And yet they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown in the wilderness, having tasted such great spiritual blessings. Like a person coming to a sound biblical church. That's the parallel. We're not talking about someone in a bad ecumenical church. There is nothing wrong with the cloud experience. There's nothing wrong with Moses as their leader. There was nothing wrong with the manna from heaven. There was nothing wrong with the water that flowed from the rock that followed them, that provided fresh water like the living stream that continued to follow them when the Lord told them to move from point A to point B. They had a copious supply from the Lord. In other words, the water kept them alive. The manna gave them life as well, both of them. And yet, they did not believe because the Lord was not pleased with them. Why was the Lord not pleased with them? Well, verse 6 to verse 10 describe why the Lord was not pleased with them. And so, common experiences mean very little. And these are all common Christian experiences mean very little if you are not a Christian. They meant everything to Moses, to Aaron, to Miriam, to those who are truly born again, like Joshua and Caleb. And all those who are born again, it was a great strength and great blessing to them as they traversed the wilderness for 40 long years to have the presence of the Lord with them. Meaningful, extremely meaningful. But to those who are not born again, meaningless. And the Lord had to overthrow them. Why? You look at verse 6 to verse 10, what they did. I call it the work experiences that mean everything. In other words, if your entire life is not that of a holy believer, all the experiences that you have in the church, they are meaningless. They are vanities. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The word lust there, of course, is a very strong desire. A strong desire for evil things is translated in English as lust. Where the strong desire is for something that is good and Christ-honoring, it is translated simply as the word desire, a passion, something that you strongly want to possess. That's a desire. But when it is something evil and bad, that will hurt you, that will ruin you, the word lust is used. So now these things were examples. So all these things are recorded to remind us, to warn us, to frighten us, to teach us that we should not lust after evil things. Desires is a very strong and powerful emotion. If you desire the wrong thing, it will lead you astray. It will hurt you and ruin you. When people desire money at all costs, their lives are ruined. The Lord warns us, the love of money is the root of all evil. And so many of them who are desirous to have a quick buck, they will go to casinos and they will gamble. How many of them have gambled their life savings away? And if that is not enough, they borrow money to gamble some more. And then they will mortgage their homes. They literally destroy and mortgage away their entire life because of this strong desire for easy money, for more money, for wealth. Lust. We cannot not have desires. We need to control our desires. We need to desire things that are good for us, that are eternal, that are spiritual as God's children. And that's what our experiences must reveal. That's exactly what it is. There's those people who desire to play computer games. What do you think will be the outcome? You ask them, can you log in your time log? How many hours you spend playing your computer games? How many? Just take a weekly log, time log, and then you will see how strong the desire is. If it is an hour out of 1 week, compared to your neighbor, 100 hours in that week, 50 hours in that week, 30 hours in that week. Well, you can tell, isn't it? You don't have to say, well, my desire is not strong. What do you mean by not so strong for computer games? Nothing concrete, nothing objective to gauge. Because a desire needs to be satisfied. That means you have to spend time in front of the computer game to play that computer game because you desire to be involved in that game that's designed to enslave you. That's what computer games are, very cleverly designed by brilliant people, energized by the Prince of Darkness, the God of this world, to ensnare and rob you and me of our precious time on earth, which is limited. And God is the only one who knows our limit, how much time we have on earth. And the more we spend in the fulfillment of this desire to play the computer game, which is very exciting. I'm not saying it's not exciting. It is very exciting. Level one, level two, and you keep on playing, it hooks you. Because we are all people with desires. But the problem is when man fell into sin, these desires that we have, they are corrupted. And now that we are born again, God says your desires are now renewed with the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You can now have the strength and the power from heaven to control your desires. That which is harmful, you have to push it aside. You have to say no to that desires. But those desires that are helpful, that will enhance your spiritual well-being, you keep them alive and you hold on to them and you don't let go of them. Because the moment you let go of them, it will be replaced by those sinful desires, because the desires will always be there. You cannot not have desires as long as you are alive. And that's the warning. That's what the Bible warns us of. Guard your desires. They did not. They experienced all those amazing, miraculous Christian experiences in the wilderness. But what happened? Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is definite reminder of the golden calf incident. The golden calf incident, how do we know that? Because verse 8 describes another incident where they also rose up and played. That's Balaam. In verse 7, the golden calf incident, do you recall? A few days earlier, before the golden calf incident, the Lord spoke to the whole nation out of the Mount Sinai. There was quaking with the presence of God, with dark clouds and lightning and thunder, and the booming voice of the Lord spoke out of the mountain, the Ten Commandments, warning them one by one. He gave them the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not made of thee any graven images of anything that is above the heavens, on land, or in the sea, or anything else, and bow down and serve them. And at the end of the Ten Commandments, all the people of Israel say, we accept all the terms of the covenant, and we want to enter into a covenant with God. And God gave them the terms. And they all say, yes, we accept. And then a few days or a few weeks later, the same mountain that was still quaking with the presence of God, when Moses was up there communing with God during the 40 days and 40 nights, with Aaron as the leader, the substitute leader during this time of Moses' absence. They said to him, we do not know what happened to this man, of course Moses, who will be our new leader. And it attracted Aaron's desire. Why not? I'm the older brother. And then They made the golden calf and said, this is Jehovah. Let us now go on to the promised land. This is the Jehovah that brought us out of Egypt. Let us now go on to the promised land. You don't know what happened to this man. That was what they did. God knew. And by the time it was really the end of the 40 days and 40 nights of communion with God, the Lord said to Moses, you go back down. Your people have sinned and I am waxed hot with anger against them. And the Lord and Moses begged the Lord not to be angry because the Lord was about to destroy them. And the Lord heard Moses' intercessory prayer. And when Moses himself came down at the foot of the mountain and he saw what the Lord already saw, he took the Ten Commandments and he smashed it. Because not only were they committing idolatry in front of the golden calf, but they were committing the fruits of idolatry, which included all sorts of carnal sins, including fornication and adultery and others. Right at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the very presence of the Lord, who gave them the Ten Commandments, which all of them said, amen, a few days ago, and yet they did this. That's why the Lord said, I had to overthrow them in the wilderness. Because in that particular account, 3,000 of them died. You know how they died? Moses said to the people of Israel, who is on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi said, we want to be in the Lord's side. And so Moses said, all right, good. Take out your sword. Now you go through the length and breadth of Israel and seek out from your closest relative, your brother, to your neighbor, including your bosom friends, all of them. If you catch them in sin, kill them. And they went through the length and breadth of the 2 million Israelites. At the end of that day, 3,000 died. They smote 3,000 Israelites, God's people, for that unbelief. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Did they see the presence of God? Did they experience the pillar of cloud? Did they taste the manna from heaven? Yes, they did all these things. Did they taste the water? Yes, they had all these things. And yet, they had no faith. They did not believe. They were not convicted. They were not converted. Even though they tasted all things, sound and good and biblical and spiritual. But they were not born again. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. 23,000 died. Of course, in the book of Numbers, it listed 24,000. But if you look at the context of Numbers 25, the 23,000 were probably killed by the hand of God and 1,000 were killed by the judges of Israel. And that's why the total was 24,000 in Numbers. But in 1 Corinthians 10:8, the number was 23,000. This described those that the Lord himself smote and killed. Balaam counseled Balak, the king of Moab, send in loose women and let these women seduce the Israelites, and they will be seduced. And that's exactly what happened. They were seduced by these women and they also became idolaters and they also committed the sexual transgressions of fornication and adultery. And 24,000 near the tail end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they all were overthrown in the wilderness as well. So close to the promised land, and they were overthrown because of sin, idolatry, lust. But lust means all sorts, not just sexual. Lust means all kinds of strong desires that will cripple and hinder your faith and that will make you into only a professing believer but not a true believer. They're all included in this word lust. And if that is not sufficient, let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. What exactly happened in that incident where the Lord had to send serpent to bite them, and many of them died a most painful, grueling death, until Moses pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord told Moses to make a brazen serpent and then put it on a pole or a stick and then put it right in the midst of the people of Israel. And all those who look up by faith, believing that this will heal them, they will be healed. If they don't look up, they will all perish and die, even though they could be right at the foot of this serpent. And this picture of lifting up the serpent became a type of Christ, the action of lifting up, because it was quoted in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the man, Son of Man, be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And what was the problem? Again, no water, they murmured. And this time around, they murmured about the manna. The first time when they came out, they ran out of food. They murmured and complained. The Lord did not punish them. The Lord gave them manna. But this time they were complaining about the menu. We don't like the manna. Keep on giving us manna, manna, manna. Enough. They're complaining about the menu. Don't forget that. They were complaining about the menu. No food? Fine. The Lord brought you out. Did not give you time to prepare any logistics. You ran out of food. It was the Lord's responsibility to give them water and food. And the Lord did. They had no right to complain about the menu. But they did. They complained about the menu. Not happy. They murmured. And then they also said, why did the Lord out here? Is there not enough burial ground in Egypt that he has to bring us out here to bury us and kill us in the wilderness? That's what they complained too, when the Lord sent the servants to bite them. Faithlessness. Faithlessness. Murmur and complain. And verse 10, that's again another murmur. Murmur, some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. They murmured almost about everything. The moment, the time in the wilderness was miserable, instead of growing to the Lord, instead of crying nicely for some improvement, they murmured. And the Lord had to kill them. They murmured. They challenged the leadership, they murmured. So many things. The hot sun. You like to murmur in church. You know that no matter how we try to preach and teach, no matter how we try to serve, there will be murmurers. There will be people who will find fault in everything that we do. Those who play the piano, those who play the organ, you want to find fault, there will be faults. Those who serve as ushers, those who serve in the PA, all areas of service, there will be mistakes, there will be shortcomings, because the people who serve them are not perfect. And so, preaching, teaching, I never learned anything today. Same old stuff. Why is the preaching same old stuff? We learn repetition. It's the same Bible. It's the same preacher, same teacher, teaching to the same group of people. You know how hard it is? You can ask your mother, who's a full-time housewife. You ask her mother how difficult it is for her to think of what meal to cook for you this coming dinner time. Same mother, right? You're not going to have a different mother, right? Same skill set. Same children, same house. Unless you're going to exchange mothers. Well, dinner, right? We're going to get family A mother to come over to family B. And then after dinner, we go back, change. Same mother, same house, same skill set. What do you want? Why is the dinner always the same, mom? Your mom is cracking her head. Now with YouTube, she's going to learn from YouTube how to change your taste, trying to improve. So easy to complain, isn't it? You try doing your mother's work. You try thinking of what to cook Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. What, you want different kind of manner every day? So this time around, manna, original version. Tuesday, barbecue version. Wednesday, the cheese version. Thursday, chili crab version. Friday, chocolate-coated version. And so on and so forth. You want God to give you many different flavors of manna? God just gave you manna, full stop. That's it. Original version, manna. No chocolate coated, no ice cream flavor, no wasabi flavor, just plain manna. Everyone is trying their best to serve the Lord. Every preacher, every teacher will try their best to prepare. Try to control your murmuring. Try to control your fault finding. Why did they perish? Why did God have to overthrow them in the wilderness? Because they murmured. Not all of them committed the sin of fornication. But those who committed fornication may not have murmured, but they perished because of fornication. Those who did not commit fornication, but they murmured, they perished because of murmuring. All perish. They were overthrown in the wilderness for whatever transgressions. And the Lord said, I recorded this for our example to the intent that we should not end up like that. That's why the experiences of a runner, let it be internal experiences. These experiences that the Bible speaks of in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, they are good experiences. We are not saying that they are bad. But if you think that by just simply having external experiences will make you into an inward, internal Christian, truly born-again Christian, that's not going to happen. It never happened to the 2 million Israelites, those who are 20 years and above, who perished in the wilderness. They were overthrown by the Lord because they are lives. They are lives. Did not possess any true, genuine, sincere work experiences. They only have experiences that were outside, done by others, done by the Lord, done by Moses. But they did not have any that were done by them because they were not truly born again in Christ. They became castaway, reprobates, overthrown by the Lord in the wilderness. It's good to be in Sydney BP Church. And we thank God for Sydney BP Church. Small, yes. That's not the size. It's the faithful ministry of the word by God's people who are doing their best. Can we all become better preachers, better teachers, better servants in all aspects? Yes. But guard your murmuring. Guard your fault finding. It's easy to find fault. We all have. You want to find no fault in us? Please only do so in heaven. Because in heaven, all of us will be perfect. That's why it's called heaven. There will be no more faults in heaven. But until that day comes, while we are here on earth, let us refrain from murmuring. Let us refrain from fault finding. It's easy. Why don't we replace it with words of encouragement? Words that will build up the faith, not words that will destroy the faith, because words with what they said, that God called murmur. Right? What came out of their mouth? The words. And please note, Christ was there with them from day one. Christ was the rock. Christ gave them manna. Christ was the one that they tempted and murmured against. Christ was there. What do you think when you are murmuring in the church against this person or that person? God gave you that person. God gave you the elder. God gave you the pastor. God gave you that deacon. God gave you that pianist. God gave you all these people to serve. When you murmur, bear in mind, when you murmur against them, you are actually murmuring against Christ, the one who gave to you all these servants. They murmur against Moses. Actually, they were murmuring against Christ because Christ sent Moses to them. So be careful, you are not just murmuring against that person. Yeah, in the world out there, you murmur against that person and that person, that's the world. And yet you should not murmur there too. How much more inside the house of God, the church? Refrain from murmuring, even no matter how delicious and how delightful it may be to your carnal self. When people gather together, finding fault and complaining is usually the normal dessert. Some of them make that a main course. Every time they gather together, they call it Christian fellowship. Actually, there's nothing Christian about it. Because the main course is complaint, the dessert is murmur. Where is the Christian fellowship? Christian part. Where is Christ? Nothing. Just because you're in a sound church does not make you a Christian. Just because you're living amongst the experiences of others who are believers does not make you a believer. You have to have those experiences yourself from within your heart. True, holy, genuine, sincere, Christ-centered experiences from your heart. That's how you know you are the believer. And that's how you must run with the mind of a servant and with the manner of a professional runner, where you are prepared to live a very temperate and self-restrained life of holiness and making sure that your experiences are truly sincere and genuine from within your soul. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise thee for thy patience and long-suffering in dealing with all of us. For we know that we have murmured, all of us have in the past, so easy. And yet, O Lord, you could have consumed us, destroyed us. And yet, in thy mercies and thy grace, you have forgiven us and you have allowed us to continue to serve thee and to make good what we have ruined in the past. Thank you, Lord, for new privileges. In whatever time that we have left, help us to learn from the example of what happened to the people who came out of Egypt and how many of them failed to enter the promised land. For they were overthrown in the wilderness because of their manifold transgressions. Be merciful to us, O Lord, and keep us faithful, and to help us make sure of our own salvation with fear and trembling. We pray especially for those who are second generation believers, our children. Help them, O Lord, to realize and understand how important it is and how needful it is for them to make sure of their salvation with fear and trembling. Then none will be cast into the abyss on the day of judgment. But this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.